This contains the first of 12 talks on the book of Hebrews.
We're beginning a study of the book or the letter or the epistle to the Hebrews this afternoon. And I need to say a number of introductory things, but let's start by just looking at that first paragraph and read it through. I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version, and you may have some other, but it'll be quite similar. Letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1, the first four verses. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, that is, the Son, reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by his word of power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs. We've just been singing, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. He has been given a name higher than any other name. And it says that he has himself become as much superior to angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs. I want to give you a little bit of background to this book and then look for a few moments at that paragraph in particular. We know very little, almost nothing, of the book's actual origins. If you have one of the older translations, or especially the King James Version, it's probably attributed to St. Paul. And it was attested as a Pauline letter by Eastern Orthodoxy from the earliest days by Jerome and Augustine in the 5th century in the West, but very, very few, if any, scholars today would attribute it to St. Paul. It's just too unlike any of his writings, both in style and in the language that he uses and so on. There are very, very few, if any, who would stand by that traditional opinion that it was from Paul. Luther proposed that the author might have been Apollos. That was based on the fact that Apollos was a Greek and an educated Greek, and it appears from an analysis of the language in this book that there is knowledge of Greek philosophical background. Some have seen a rather striking resemblance to some of Philo's philosophical treatises, and so Luther's opinion was that it might have been from Apollos. Others have suggested Barnabas, who at one point was a traveling companion and fellow minister with Paul. In fact, he originally was Paul's superior, and then the Lord raised up Paul, and Barnabas became the assistant. Maybe the most interesting argument that I've seen has been put forward by Gilbert Bilezikian in a book called Beyond Sex Roles, in which he argues that this book may have been written by Priscilla. And that has all kinds of interesting ramifications. Priscilla, you remember, in the book of Acts was the one who, it says, instructed Apollos in the more excellent way. We really don't know. We don't know who the author was. Lots of possibilities, but we don't know. There is no superscription. There is no signature. It doesn't say, as Paul would say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, doesn't say anything like that. All we know for certain is what the text itself reveals. There is an intimate knowledge of the Old Testament reflected throughout this book, and a deep, clear comprehension of the gospel of Christ as a fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament expectation. We'll come back to that. We'll come back to that again and again. That is the great theme of this book, that Jesus Christ fulfills not only the specific prophecies and predictions, but he fulfills all of the archetypes. There is a sense of the word fulfillment here that is very much like Matthew's use of the word fulfillment. I want to take just a moment and clarify, because most of us have this sense of the word fulfill. If you read a statement, this was to fulfill that, what it typically means to us in the 20th century is there was a prediction and now it has come true, right? That's how we use the word fulfill. Well, that is one sense of the word fulfill, but there's another one that you see very much in the Gospel of Matthew. Over and over and over, he will say, Jesus did thus and so, and this was to fulfill what was spoken by so-and-so in the Old Testament. You go back and read what so-and-so in the Old Testament had to say, and it wasn't a prediction at all. For instance, it says in Matthew chapter 2, when the Holy Family fled from the slaughter of the innocents, they went down into Egypt, you remember? When Herod tried to kill all the young boys in the area of Bethlehem. And then they come back out of Egypt and make their home in Nazareth. And Matthew says, this was to fulfill what was written by the prophet Hosea, quote, out of Egypt I have called my son. Well, you go back and read Hosea 11 where he's quoting, and that is not in any way a prediction. That's a statement about God calling ancient Israel out of slavery in Egypt under Moses. So what does Matthew mean when he uses fulfill in that particular way? He's saying what Jesus has done in this incident fills fuller what was prefigured in the Old Testament experience. It was like it. That was a prefigurement of what happened with Jesus. Do you understand what I'm saying? This happened thousands of years ago. Now this has happened, and it's like it, and this fills that fuller. That's the same kind of a sense that we have running throughout the book of Hebrews. We have an Old Testament priesthood. And Jesus fulfills that. He fills it fuller. He is the reality of which that is a prefigure. We have Old Testament sacrifices. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament sacrifices. He himself is the sacrifice, and they prefigure that. We have a place of worship called the temple, and prior to that, a tabernacle, a place where God and man came together and found reconciliation. Sinful man is reconciled to holy God. Jesus himself is the true tabernacle. He fills that fuller. You follow what I'm saying? So it's not only specific predictions that he fulfills, but he fulfills all of the archetypes, all of the prefigurements or foreshadows. Another thing that's reflected, which isn't obvious in English, but if you were a student of classical Greek, you would see that the author writes very refined, polished, educated Greek language. Alexander Purdy says he is, or she, is a conscious stylist writing for cultured readers. In other words, he's not writing down to the masses, but writing up to the highest standard of literary excellence that he knew. That's about all I can tell you about the author. We can tell you more about the sources that he's drawing from than who it actually was. What is his audience? To the Hebrews, at the top of your page, is not in the oldest texts. It is not original. It was added at some later date. We don't know when it was added, but it surely is accurate. This author is clearly addressing a group of people who are now Christians, but who were previously Jews. Hebrew Christians, if you like. Apparently a definite Hebrew Christian congregation. The author calls them brethren in chapter 3, verse 1, and again in chapter 10, verse 19. And he speaks of visiting them in chapter 13. Verses 19 and 23. Probably they are a local congregation known well to this author, and he addresses them in these very personal, very familiar terms. He breaks into repeated, impassioned exhortations, almost bordering on rebuke, in what otherwise reads almost like a treatise or an exposition more than a letter. He mentions Timothy as a contemporary and a traveling partner in chapter 13, which helps us date it somewhere around 75 to 85 AD. It was definitely prior to 1 Clement, which was written in 96. We know that because Clement quotes from the book of Hebrews. Probably was written to a church in Rome, note in chapter 13, verse 24. He says, those who come from Italy send you greetings. So wherever he's writing from, there are those who are from Italy, and he's passing on their greetings to this congregation. So in a nutshell, the audience was probably converted Jews in a Greek, Hellenist, Roman culture. What is the occasion for this letter? In a nutshell, the audience in question was in danger of drifting or apostatizing from Christ, partly due to persecution. We'll see that when we get to chapter 10. But even more because they were intellectually and philosophically adrift. They were not grounded. John Stott puts it this way. They could not understand how venerable Mosaic institutions ordained by God and hallowed by centuries could be swept away. What was the relation between the law and the gospel, between the new wine and the old bottles? So our author writes to demonstrate the superiority of Christ to all that had gone before. They were Christians, but they had been Jews. In becoming Christians, what do we do with our previous understandings of how we relate to God? The sacrifices, the laws, the ordinances, temple worship, the priesthood. What do we do with all that? It was instituted by God Himself. We have honored it for centuries. Do we just dispose of all that? And in essence, the answer is yes. Because it has fulfilled its purpose, and something better has now come. Jesus Christ fulfills all of that, and thereby replaces all of that. The superiority of Christ, that's John Stott's phrase. Hang on to it. It's a good one. The superiority of Christ would be a good title for this book. There was a danger of slipping away from the uniqueness, the perfection, the completeness of the finished work of Christ, back into ritualism, back into traditionalism, legalism, back into a religion that was mediated by human go-betweens. Unless you do this and this and this and this, you won't be right with God. Yes, Jesus has done a marvelous thing, but you've also got to, you get it? And anything that is added to the finished work of Christ detracts from it. Do you follow that? If something has to be added, then the work of Christ is not complete. That's the great danger, a danger that I think is still with us today. It takes different forms, but the gospel and. I'd summarize the teaching of this letter in this way, threefold theme. Number one, the perfection of the revelation and the mediation of Christ. The perfection of what he revealed about God and of what he did in dying for our sins. The book of John says, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace and truth. Grace is what he did. Truth is what he revealed. The perfection of the revelation and the mediation of Christ. In a word, the perfection of his priesthood. The perfect priest who did something that does not need to be repeated, does not need to be added to. It is totally perfect and complete. His work supersedes all others. The others are copies. His is the original. He meets all needs. He ensures all victories. His priesthood is complete. If you have to add to it, it's not complete. His priesthood is complete. Secondly, life by faith. Life by faith. That involves a surrender of our will, in spite of appearances sometimes to the contrary, but our life is lived by faith. It's not by fulfilling rules and obligations. If our life is surrendered, then it will appear that we're fulfilling rules and obligations, but we live by faith. His work is complete, therefore I put my trust in it. All right? You with me? And thirdly, related to that, the other side of the coin, the peril of death, eternal death, through apostasy. chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If Jesus has done it all, my salvation is a matter of receiving as a gift what he's done. And the flip side of that is, how shall we escape if we neglect it? Those three themes. In the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ is shown to be superior to all the prophets of the Old Testament, to angels and archangels, to Moses, Joshua, Aaron, Levi, Abraham, and the whole Old Testament priesthood. He is superior to the system of sacrifices and offerings, to the tabernacle constructed by Moses, the temple built by Solomon, and to any earthly city or dwelling place whatsoever. That's a lot, isn't it? I'm reminded of a simple phrase that was called the watchword of the East African revival, the great revival that began, I guess, back in the 20s and in many ways is still going on today. East African Christians seem to just be multiplying in every possible way. And the phrase of the East African, you know that there are more Anglican Christians in Uganda than there are Episcopalians in all of the United States? I mean, the church is just exploding. It's been estimated that something like 95% of Uganda is Christian. Amazing. And the watchword of the great East African revival was Yesu Atosha. Jesus satisfies. Jesus satisfies. And I love to hear Festo Kivenjiri, a great bishop from Uganda who died a couple years ago. He would talk of the Christians in his country, and the skeptics would come to them and they'd try to engage them in argument and debate. Yes, but, what about this, what about that? And these dear little Christians would hear them out, listen to all their arguments, and they'd say, yes, but Jesus satisfies. Are you satisfied? Wipe them out. You know, I mean, all these marvelous arguments, are you satisfied? Yesu Atosha, Jesus satisfies. Jesus is superior. As wonderful as all these things were, Jesus satisfies in a way that none of them ever did or ever can. That's the great theme of the book, the superiority of Christ, Yesu Atosha. In this first paragraph, the three principal leadership offices of the Old Testament are all fulfilled. What am I referring to? What are the three great offices of leadership in the Old Testament? Prophet, priest, king. Right. Prophet, verse 2, in these last days God has spoken to us by a son. We're dealing with a God who in the very opening phrase here, God has spoken. This is a God who is able to speak, make himself known, reveal himself, reveal his will, reveal something of who we are and who we're supposed to be. God has spoken down through history in many ways, many and various ways. He's spoken of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken a fuller, a more complete, a more perfect, a final word in and through his Son. Priest, verse 3, when he, that Son, had made purification for our sins. And it slides right into kingship in the next phrase, he sat down. When he had done the priestly work of making purification for our sins, he did the kingly thing of sitting down. Why is that kingly? Because he's in the presence of God Almighty. And he is the king. And you don't sit in the presence of the king unless you share in his authority. If you came into the presence of a Middle Eastern king in the days of the New Testament, you would stand or you would prostrate yourself before him. You don't sit down. King sits. You don't. Okay? When Jesus had made purification for our sins, he sat down. He shared in that posture of authority. Okay, in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son. It's reminiscent again of John's gospel. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God has been speaking His Word, His words, if you like. He has been communicating Himself. He has been expressing Himself, not only to the children of Israel, but in a special way to them. The book of Acts says He's never left Himself without a witness to any people. God has been expressing Himself everywhere to all peoples, in a special way to through the covenant people of Israel. But He has been speaking. We are dealing with a God who speaks. But all that He has said up until this moment is superseded by the Word He's given to us in the Lord Jesus. Because again, using the language of John's Gospel, the message, the communication, the revelation, the self-expression, the Word of God has now taken on human flesh. He's become one of us. His message is no longer words, but a human being who is Himself the Word. God has spoken through Christ. And His Word in and through Christ surpasses all the wisdom, all the insight, all the authority of the mightiest of the Old Testament prophets. It surpasses the awesome holiness glimpsed by Isaiah, the towering righteousness proclaimed by Jeremiah, the tenderness and the mercy foreseen by Hosea and Micah, the steadfastness of God that was known by Daniel, the staggering power of God that Elijah somehow laid hold of on Mount Carmel. All of that revelation is surpassed in this Word, become flesh, this Son. Jesus is not just another spokesman, but He is the Son and the heir of all things. And it goes on to say, bearing the very stamp of God's nature. King James says, being the express image of His person. The word in Greek is character. And what it was used for, most typically, was a signet ring or a stamp. I'm wearing a signet ring. It has the seal of the Diocese of Central Florida on it. And on official documents, in a very old-fashioned way, we heat up wax, pour it on the document, and just before it hardens, we press the ring into it for a moment, hold it there, remove it, and if I haven't wavered, we have reflected in the wax an exact image of the ring. That's what's being said here. Jesus Christ reflects the exact nature of God. Suppose that my ring were invisible. You can't see it, but it's there. What does it look like? You can't see it. But suppose we heat up the wax and I press that invisible ring into the hot wax for just a moment, pull it away, and suddenly you can see what you weren't able to see before, the exact image of the invisible ring. God, the invisible God, has pressed into the hot wax of our humanity His exact nature. That's who Jesus is. Not just one more spokesman among many, but the exact character, the exact image of the eternal God. In Colossians, it says He is the image of the invisible God. And that same thought is here. He reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of His nature, upholding the universe by His word of power. The prophets spoke somebody else's words, God's word. Jesus speaks His own word, because His word is God's word. Do you begin to get the sense of it? There is a comparison, but what a contrast. He is a prophet. in a long line of prophets, but how unlike any of the others. They got it secondhand. They spoke it imperfectly. Half the time they didn't understand what they were talking about. I'm sure Isaiah had absolutely no clue of how one and the same Messiah could be a suffering servant who would die for our sins and live forever. I'm sure he didn't understand that. Jesus speaks his own word. And what a word. By his word, he upholds the universe. He is the heir of all things. It all belongs to him. Remember in the temptations when the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and he said, if you'll just bow down and worship me, they'll all be yours. And Jesus says, check you, Charlie. That's sort of a free translation. Said, it is written that I, the Son, will worship the Lord my God, and him alone will I serve. But go to the back of the book, and you notice that everything the devil offered him, Jesus gets in the end anyway. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Devil has nothing to offer of his own. He'll just try to steal it away from God, and in the end he's going to be unsuccessful in that. Jesus says, I'm not going to do it your way. I'm going to be obedient to the Father, and he has made me the heir of all things. Through whom he also created the world. He upholds the world because he created the world. It was his in the beginning and it's his in the end. He reflects the glory of God. He reflects it perfectly because he bears in himself the exact image, the very stamp of his nature. What did he do? He made purification for our sins. He redeemed us. He cleansed us. He purified us perfectly. And when he had finished that, he sat down in kingly authority on the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels. You know, all of that Christian art that has come down to us with these cute, cuddly, fat little cherubs, you know, or these feminine things in negligees, has absolutely nothing to do with Scripture. You know, I mean, I don't know where they got those ideas, but anybody who ever met an angel in Scripture freaked out, fell on his face in horror. Depart from me! Scared to death. They were mighty, mighty figures, looking most of all like a warrior in battle garment. If you were to meet an angel, let alone an archangel, you wouldn't be looking around for little Cupid arrows somewhere. I mean, this Jesus is superior to angels. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs. I would like to give you a little assignment for next time. I would suggest as you work through chapter 1, look up all those verses. What he's doing is quoting a whole series of Old Testament references in building the case of Jesus' superiority to angels. It's a remarkable thing. As great, as mighty, as wonderful, as frightening, as spectacular, as glorious, as majestic as the angels are, Jesus is infinitely superior. Not just another messenger, but the Son, the heir of all things, one with the Father.